Debbie and I were married in Cardiff, but lots of our guests at our wedding travelled from outside the Cardiff area. And so when we sent out invitations, we also sent with them a list of directions of how to get to the church. Now, on the route into Cardiff that most people would have been travelling along, there's a stretch of dual carriageway where the speed limit drops quite suddenly down to 40, I think. And then almost straight away, there's a speed camera after that. And so, of course, it's very easy, if you're not quite concentrating, to get caught by the speed camera. So on our list of directions, as we sent them out to people, we warned them to watch out for the camera. Not that we approve of speeding, but we didn't want people's enjoyment of our wedding day ruined by getting flashed by a speed camera on the way to the church. We wanted people to arrive safely and without any incident on their way there. Now, of course, that's true of any journey, isn't it? Whenever we give people directions or we are instructing people on a journey, we want them to arrive safely at their destination. And so if there are kind of hazards along the way, then we warn them about those, don't we? Whether those hazards are speed cameras or whether it's a much more adventurous journey and there are kind of rough seas to watch out for, or people need to know which of the snakes are the venomous ones, or whatever it is, it's good to be warned about the dangers of the journey, isn't it, before you set off on it. Now, as God's people, as we've been saying this morning, we are on a journey, the same journey as the people that we read about in Numbers and as Chris was telling us about in the children's talk as well. God has decisively delivered us from slavery, from the kingdom of darkness, through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our case. Though we haven't yet entered into everything that God has prepared for us. The full blessings of our permanent home, the new creation, are still to come, aren't they? We're on our way there. And God has promised that he will get his people safely there. All of God's people will make it. And one way that God does that is that he warns us of the dangers along the way, just as we would do with a journey. In Numbers we saw that the danger of false prophets, that false prophet Balaam. And for us, as Peter says in chapter 2, there is the danger of false teachers in the same kind of way on our journey. So here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we're given a kind of comprehensive picture of what the false teachers are like so that we won't be led astray by them. So we're aware of the dangers before we come across them and we won't be led astray. Instead, we'll safely come through to the land that God has promised us. So that's why we're looking this morning at this second half of 2 Peter chapter 2, finding out about these false teachers. And we're going to see three things this morning that Peter tells us about these false teachers. So first of all, verses 10 to 16, we have a damning portrait of false teachers. Peter paints a very ugly picture of the false teachers in these verses. Three things in particular that he says about them. First of all, they are bold and arrogant. The second half of verse 10. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. That means that they're confident and outspoken in what they think. In fact, they're so kind of sure of themselves that they won't listen to reason or to common sense or to appeals. Peter gives an example of what that looks like from the false teachers in his day. They slandered celestial beings. It's quite tricky to work out exactly what that means. I think the best explanation is that celestial beings there is talking about sinful angels, fallen angels, or perhaps demons. And Peter says that even though angels, that is the good angels, are much stronger, they're much more powerful, angels are humble enough not to bring a judgment against them before God. Instead, they leave it to God to declare judgment. But not so with the false teachers. They don't have that kind of humility. They're not humble. They're arrogant. They're perfectly willing to declare their judgment on all kinds of things that they don't understand. In that way, Peter says, they're like brute beasts who just act on instinct. No particular spiritual knowledge. With Balaam, we saw, didn't we, that he had less understanding than his donkey, than his brute beast. And the same is true here. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, bold and arrogant. Secondly, Peter says, these false teachers are sinful and sensual. Sinful and sensual. So verse 13, they're motivated by sinful pleasure. In fact, they have so little shame that they carry on in broad daylight. Most people at least kind of hide their sinful activities under cover of darkness, but not these. They carry on in daylight. God has called his people to be pure and holy without spot or blemish, but these false teachers are a spot and a blemish, dirty marks on the church that Christ died to wash clean of those things. And it seems that much of their sin is sexual. Verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery. Literally it says eyes full of adulteresses. That is that they look around and every woman that they see, they're kind of sizing up as a possible sexual partner, somebody to have an affair with. That's what Peter means when he says they never stop sinning. They're constantly sinning with their eyes, committing adultery with their eyes. And thirdly, they're also greedy. Experts in greed, verse 14. Well trained in personal gain. And this is where Peter brings up Balaam, who we've been talking about. He says that these false teachers are rather like Balaam. I guess he's kind of the premier false prophet in the Old Testament, if you like. He's a fascinating character. He does seem for long periods of Numbers to be doing the right thing. But as we saw at the end, it turns out that his motives are all wrong. And it becomes clear that he's doing anything but the right thing. And we see in Balaam all of these things that Peter has been pointing out here. He's bold and arrogant. He cares so little for God's word that he's even prepared to curse God's people. He's motivated by greed. He'll say pretty much anything, provided the price is right. And he also, as we saw, leads the people into sexual sin. He comes up with the idea of seducing them with the Midianite women so that God's anger will fall on his own people. And so can you see that the false teachers in Peter's day are made in the same mould as Balaam? Arrogant, greedy, sensual. So what are we to make of that for today, for us today? Well, I think we can say, can't we, that if these things were true of Balaam getting on for 4,000 years ago, and they were true of the false teachers that Peter writes about 2,000 years ago, then there is every chance they'll be true of false teachers today. And that means that in situations where it can be hard to get to the bottom of exactly what it is people are teaching, their lifestyle can be very revealing. False teaching is often revealed in false living. Bad beliefs lead to bad behaviour, don't they? And sadly, there are plenty of examples of that, aren't there? You can probably think of some. About 30 seconds on Google will find you all kinds of examples where somebody has been preaching a suspect or a false gospel and has become embroiled in scandal of one kind or another, sexual or financial usually. Just like these false prophets, you see, greedy or sensual. And so when we come across a teacher we're not sure about, it can be helpful to take a hard look at their lifestyle. Do they teach with humility and with love, or are they arrogant? Do they submit to the appropriate authority, particularly to the authority of God's word? Is there evidence of sensuality? Do they downplay the seriousness of sin or the need for holiness among God's people? What are they like when it comes to finance, to money? Do they appear to be motivated by greed or by extravagance? It can be very revealing, can't it? But I do also want to say this. I came across a video on the internet of John Piper. He's an American church leader, not a false teacher, by the way. Piper was asked in this video whether it was right to name and shame false teachers. And I think his answer was wise. What he said, in summary, was that it is more important to look at ourselves, especially those of us who are teachers. It's very easy, isn't it, to look at the television evangelist who has a private jet and to say they're a false teacher. But what about me? What about us? I own a laptop computer. In fact, I have access to two laptop computers. How do you think that would seem to a pastor in Africa? Maybe just as extravagant as a private jet does to us. And so we must consider our own motives, mustn't we? Am I humble? Do I minimize sin and the need for holiness? Do I do that because really I want to indulge in sensuality? Am I motivated by a desire to serve God or a desire to gain something? Does my lifestyle match what I profess to believe? We need to ask ourselves those hard questions too, don't we? Particularly those of us who are teachers. So that's the first thing that Peter shows us about false teachers. He gives us this damning portrait of them. Secondly, in Peter's description is the damaging effect that they have, verses 17 to 19. Imagine that you're trekking across the desert on a camel and the sun is beating down on you. You're dusty, you're weary, and most of all, you're thirsty. You've used up the last drop of water from your water bottle several hours ago. But then in the distance you see a clump of palm trees, which can mean only one thing. There must be water there of some kind. You spur your camel on for the last leg to get there. Already you can imagine drinking pure, cool water. How sweet it will taste on your parched tongue. What refreshment it will bring from the hot sun. And your mind wanders until you reach the waterhole and you look down and see nothing but cracked, dry soil. No water. Well, that's the picture that Peter gives of the false teachers in verse 17. They're springs without water. They promise refreshment. They promise joy. They promise life. But in reality, there is nothing there. They can't deliver on their promise. Parts of the Middle East, people rely on mists to survive. That's where the second part of Peter's picture, mists driven by a storm, comes in. The water from the mist condenses on the plants and makes things grow. But false teachers are like a mist driven by a storm. It blows away without ever delivering the water that's needed. False teachers promise great things. They promise perhaps a kind of rapid victory over sin. They promise maybe a supercharged relationship with God. But in the end, they can't deliver what they promise. And in verses 18 and 19, Peter reveals their tactics to us. they mouth empty, boastful words, verse 18. Again, he's saying that they make great claims about what they offer, but their claims are empty. Verse 18, they appeal particularly to new converts, people who are just escaping from those who live in error. False teaching is particularly attractive, isn't it, to young Christians who are not yet mature enough, don't yet have the knowledge to see through it. And they attract people by appealing to their sinful nature. They say something like, if you follow me, I'll show you that holiness is not quite so important after all. There's actually no need to change what you're doing. I'll show you how that is completely compatible with being a follower of God. And verse 19, they promise to give them freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom to do as you please. even though the false teachers are not free at all. They're slaves to their greed and desire, driven by those things. Now, perhaps it would help to have an example of the kind of claims that false teachers make. Last week I quoted from a prosperity gospel preacher. I'm going to use him as an example again this morning. Listen to these sentences that he writes. He says this: "If you want to sin, you can sin. I sin all I want to. The good news is that I don't want to. Stop dwelling on everything that's wrong with you and taking an inventory of what you're not." Okay, that's what he says. Now, can you see how that fits in with what Peter is saying? This false teacher says, "I sin all I want to. The good news is that I don't want to." Now, they're boastful words, aren't they? Isn't that boasting? Sin is easily dealt with, he says. In fact, I've done it. I've done it. I don't even want to sin anymore. You just need to think a bit more positively and then you can be like me. That's what he's saying. But of course, they're also very attractive words, aren't they? All of us would love it, wouldn't we, if there was an easy solution to sin? That would be great, wouldn't it? It's no wonder that we go after things like that, claims like that. But of course, in the end, they're also empty words. They don't take seriously what the Bible says about our sinful nature, about the fact that life as a Christian is a continual battle with sin, that we need to fight for holiness. As Peter said already in chapter 1, that we need to make every effort. It's a struggle. And if people are taken in by that kind of teaching, what will happen? Well, they'll very quickly find, won't they, that reality is different. Hopefully then they'll come to their senses and return to the truth. But otherwise, if they don't do that, they'll either be led to despair and give up altogether, or they will redefine sin. They'll begin to think that they must have got it wrong and sin isn't really what they thought it was at all. They'll lower the bar on holiness to make it easier to achieve. And that's exactly what this preacher does. He says that sin is not our rebellion against God. It's things like poverty and disease. And so long as I'm healthy, so long as I've got money in the bank, then I've beaten sin. That's his approach, you see? Do you see how different that is? That's what Peter calls in verse 18 an appeal to the lustful desires of our sinful human nature, isn't it? It appeals to our greed, our desire to be healthy and wealthy. That kind of teaching tells us that being holy is the same thing as being rich and healthy. It's just what my greedy, sinful self wants to hear. How attractive it is, but how wrong it is too. So again, what should we do? What should we do? Well, the first thing is to steer clear of false teachers and their teaching, isn't it? Just avoid that kind of teaching altogether. I've got a bit of a confession to make here. In the past, people have said things like this to me. I quite enjoy listening to the preachers on the digital TV channels. Maybe there's one of them in particular. I don't agree with everything they say. They're a bit dodgy in a few places, but actually some of what they say is quite good. Now, how should we respond to that? I have to confess that in the past, when people have said that to me, I've said things like, well, yes, you've got to be discerning, haven't you? Got to be careful. But actually, I think that is terrible advice. I'd like to retract that advice to anyone I've given it to. The reason it's terrible advice is, can you imagine Peter saying that to somebody? This Peter, not this one. Look at some of the language that he uses for false teachers. Verse 12, he says they're like brute beasts, born only to be caught and destroyed. Verse 13, blots and blemishes. Verse 14, an accursed brood, literally cursed children. Verse 22, he says they're like dogs sniffing about a pool of their own vomit. I think we can take it Peter's no longer on their Christmas card list, can't we? He's not pulling his punches. There's just no way, is there, that Peter would say, Well, listen if you like, but make sure you're discerning. Of course not. He'd say they're distorting the gospel, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, trying to exploit and enslave you. Don't listen to them. Of course, all teachers get things wrong, including me. I'm not teaching you anything you didn't know there. But these men are not just wrong about little things, are they? They're wrong about the gospel. Their teaching is denying Jesus in some way, as we talked about last week. And so the second thing that we must do is that if we're going to avoid being ensnared by false teaching, we must know the gospel really well, mustn't we? There's an illustration which you've probably heard before, that when people train to recognize forged banknotes, they don't spend hours and hours looking at forgeries. What they do is they spend hours and hours looking at the real thing, looking at genuine banknotes, so that they can tell when they come across a forged one that it doesn't match up to the real thing. It's different in some way. And it's the same with the gospel, isn't it? And with false teaching, the way to avoid being caught up with false teaching is to know the genuine, know the gospel really well, to understand the scriptures, and then we'll be able to spot that the false doesn't quite match up. It's not quite the same. Be able to see maybe that the false teacher's view of sin is not the same as the Bible's view. Their view of who Jesus is and what he achieved is just slightly different. What they say about salvation is not quite what the Bible says about salvation, and so on. And so we need to be continually growing, don't we, in our knowledge, in our understanding of the gospel. We need to be reading the Bible, understanding that the riches and the breadth of the scriptures. If you can, then read good books about theology or about church history. Lots of the false teaching ideas have come up in the past and been dealt with in the past 2,000 years of the church. If we read about those and understand them, we'll be well equipped when those things arise again. The better we know the truth, the safer we'll be from what is false. And of course, the other thing that we need to do is to pray for people who have been ensnared by false teaching, who are tangled up in it, people who are believing a distorted gospel. Maybe you have friends in that situation, people that you know. If you know people like that, it's right, isn't it, to try and help them understand the truth. If you can, show them that what they believe doesn't quite match up to the scriptures. Just one thing, I guess, to say that you might find helpful in that situation, which is this. We need to remember, don't we, that the true gospel is always better and more glorious than the false gospel. Always. False gospels always fall short of the real thing. They may look better initially, but they won't answer all the questions. They won't deliver all the things that they promise. They never quite manage to do that, as Peter says in verse 17. And so if you have a friend who's being led astray, a good thing to do is to work out why the true gospel is more glorious, more satisfying, more wondrous than the false gospel that they believe, and then help them to see that. Amaze them, attract them with the grace and the glory and the goodness of God in the gospel. So, we've seen Peter's damning portrait of false teachers. We've seen the damaging effect that false teachers can have on others. And finally this morning, we see the desperate condition of false teachers, verses 20 to 22. The really tragic thing about the false teachers in Peter's day and many of the false teachers today is that they have known the gospel. Verse 20 says that they appeared to have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says they have known the way of righteousness. It looked as if they believed the truth, but tragically they've turned their backs on it. And that means that they're in a very serious condition indeed. Verse 20 says that they're worse off now than they were at the beginning. Verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. The reason that they're worse off now, I think, is that someone who has known the gospel and turned their back on it has already made their decision to reject the gospel, haven't they? They're much less likely to repent than somebody who has never heard the gospel and has never yet decided to reject it. But of course, it's not hopeless, is it? God is infinitely kind, infinitely gracious. God's judgment has not yet come. All the way through this chapter, there is language which tells us that. You can see one, for example, the second half of verse 17. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. But they're not there yet. God's judgment has not come yet. The reason that Christ's return is delayed is precisely so people can repent and turn to him. God may even bring false teachers to joyful repentance before that day. And so we must also pray for false teachers, mustn't we? Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would shine the light of his truth into their minds. Pray that he would wake them up, cause them to realize their perilous position and turn to him again. Pray for the false televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers and the false best-selling authors. Pray that they would be seized by the greatness and goodness and the glory of God, and that they would repent of their sin and turn to him. God is far more merciful than we can ever imagine, isn't he? We can always trust him to do what is good. And so as we travel on this journey to our home in the new heaven and the new earth, God tells us about some of the dangers we will face along the way. And he's done that so that we will not be deceived. We will not be led astray as the people were in Numbers. We can be confident that if we listen to his word and if we obey his voice, he will guide us safely through all these hazards and to our eternal home. Let's pray, shall we? Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your kindness and mercy. We recognize that none of us deserve to be delivered from our sin and wickedness, but only because of your great love and compassion, you showered your mercy on us, opened our eyes, rescued us, brought us out of slavery into the kingdom of light. We thank you that you don't then abandon us, leave us to our way, but that you guide us and keep us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who directs our hearts and keeps us in the battle against sin. We thank you for your word to teach us the truth, to identify dangers and threats and falsehood for us so that we can be safe. We do pray for those who are going astray, those that we know perhaps who have been misled by false teachers, that you would cause them to come to a knowledge of the truth, to realize the empty promises of what they're listening to and to turn again to you. We pray for wisdom for ourselves as we talk with friends, family, people that we know in that situation. May we be so full of the glory of the true gospel that we're able to show how alternatives are just pale, weak imitations. We pray for those who teach your word, that you would help them to remain faithful, not be led astray by sinful desires for gain of one kind or another, to be humble and not arrogant. And we pray for false teachers who have wandered away from the truth. We pray, O God, that you would be merciful to them, that you would restore even them to the truth, to a knowledge of you, to a humble submission to you, even though they have known the truth and rejected it. We pray that you would be so gracious and kind to them. We pray, O God, that your name might be glorified and praised forever, as in the end we see all that you have done to rescue us and to rescue even those who have at one time or another rejected you. We thank you for your kindness, your guidance, your spirit, and all your gift to us to keep us in your way. May we go on and go on in faith and praise for you until you bring us safely to our eternal home. Amen.